Please open your Bibles to the 84th Psalm. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 626. We leave the Psalms of Asaph and begin a series of Psalms by the sons of Korah, starting with Psalm 84. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are to many of us familiar words, and yet it bears studying that we would enter into the spirituality and the faith and the devotion of this psalm. Father, cause us to have the true pilgrim heart, the heart that longs not for the things of this world, but longs for you are our God. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When he was a boy, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was sent to live in a nearby town to attend secondary school. And due to his poor circulation, he was made miserable by the frigid temperatures there. But, he later recalled, I suffered at the same time from a far greater sickness and a more painful one, which has remained with me all through life's path. And that was hiraeth. It's difficult to define, hiraeth, he says. It's a Welsh word, a Gaelic word. But to me it means the consciousness of man being out of his home area and away from all that which is dear to him. Well, that feeling of longing, of displacement, never left Lloyd-Jones. All through life he was conscious of not being in the place where he really belonged, a place suitable for him to rest his heart in perfect peace. And centuries earlier, St. Augustine had explained the same thing in terms of man's relationship to God. You may know the famous prayer from the Confessions, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." In his many years of ministry, Lloyd-Jones came to learn that this was a problem that was not exclusive to himself. He writes this, "Man by nature, man without God is restless. Where can he find peace? Where can he find tranquility? Where can he find rest and peace of mind and heart and spirit? Where can he find the point where all is well and nothing troubles? Where is it? Man cannot find it. He is restless. Why? Man, though he does not know it, was made by God, and he was made in such a way that he is dependent upon God. There is the highest thing in man which can only be satisfied by God. Nothing else can satisfy it." Well, this is the reality that perhaps comes to its richest expression in all of Scripture in the 84th Psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, verses 1 and 2. Now, the heading says the song was written by the sons of Korah. That is a clan in the tribe of Levi that served as the custodians. Some would say the janitors, but it's a little more than that. The custodians, the stewards of the temple courts themselves. And it seems that the psalmist on this occasion was forced to be away from either the tabernacle or later the temple building. Many commentators suggest that it may be not unlikely that he was with David during the time when David had to flee from the rebellion of Absalom. Whatever the circumstances, though, it is a psalm of a heart longing not merely for the religious rituals of the temple. I think the church building in which we grow up ought to have that pull on us, right? Particularly when it's decorated for Christmas. The beauty of the sanctuary, the sense of majesty we felt there. No doubt he did feel that way about the temple itself. And yet truly his longing was not merely for a sacred setting and a sacred activities, but rather for God himself. He is longing for the living God who dwelt in that house. Well, Psalm 84 is organized with three sections that are set apart, each of them, by the annotation Selah. That is a musical notation or pause. And each section is defined by a beatitude, a statement of blessing. Now, in the first and third sections, the blessing is at the end. In the second section, it comes at the beginning. Now, the first of these beatitudes then occurs in verse 4, and it summarizes the first point made by the psalm. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. You see, in his longing for God, the Korahite extols the blessedness of those who have God as their home. Now, in fine poetic style, the psalmist expresses his envy here for the birds that he remembers would make their nest in the temple courtyards. And he contrasts their experience to his own. Look at verse 3. Even the sparrow finds a home, a swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for birds and animals to find a satisfying home in this world? The creatures are able to have their highest aspirations fulfilled in the things of this life. Food, shelter, a little companionship. You see a dog resting on a rug and he is perfectly content. You see a cat preening in the shade and maybe for a little while the cat is content. You see birds settled in the eaves of the temple courts. Not so man. They are lower orders of creatures, and they can have their highest. My dog has his highest aspirations fulfilled very easily in the things of this world. They have a contentedness far beyond what human beings can ever get out of this earth. Now, why is that? Surely our restlessness is not merely a reflection of sin, but it's also a reflection of our nature. That we have a spiritual makeup. We bear the image of God. We were made in such a way that we are suited only for a higher realm than this present experience. And this is why the Levite pines for God when he is separated from the temple. Now, far more back then in Old Testament times, more so then than now, the believers relied upon the outward ceremonies, on the building. You went to the temple for worship. That was the place where God was truly worshipped. And the ritual of the tabernacle and later of the temple was a very significant part, legitimately, of their religious worship. And so left without these things that were ways in which he was brought to God. Especially, notice he mentions the altar on which the atoning sacrifices were offered. Without these things, the Levite's heart is bereft. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. You see, he, like us, had what C.S. Lewis called a God-shaped hole in his heart. It could only be fulfilled by the presence and the worship of God. Now, sadly, very few people today, proportionately at least, realize that this is true. Everybody is seeking a home. We seek rest and peace. We seek belonging and contentment. We seek satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning and joy. This is the way that people talk about their aspirations. And yet ours is an age that is seeking these things practically everywhere except in the one place where they can be realized, namely in God. And that surely is why ours is a restless, dissatisfied generation. Such material abundance, and now we have new electronic gadgets to dazzle us, and we become bored with them all the quicker. We are seeking them in the things of the world, and we are more and more dissatisfied the more that we have, despite this unprecedented abundance of wealth and leisure. Now you think about the man of the world and his restless progression through life. Maybe when he's young, he seeks excitement and dancing and drinking and thrills, maybe in sinful sex. But he does find that these things are not satisfying. And he finds no home in those things. He finds no peace. This is what people are experiencing. They find no fulfillment. So for many people, they'll grow up a little bit. They'll say, I need to pour myself into my career aspirations, make something of myself and really accomplish something in life. And so they do those things. He pours himself into a career, and maybe he attains to wealth and he buys a great house. Maybe he finally has that prestigious car he'd always wanted to have. And that was going to make him happy, but it does not make him happy. So at some point, he starts taking on other challenges. Perhaps he determines he's going to rise to the very top of the country, of the company, or maybe he's going to climb a great mountain. But the great tragedy is not that he doesn't achieve it, but that he does, and yet remains so restless. A number of years ago, you can Google it on the internet, is an interview with Tom Brady. You know who Tom Brady is, the great quarterback of our generation in many respects. At that time, this is 2007, he was still in his late 30s. He'd been a Pro Bowler four times. He'd won 3 Super Bowl rings. Now, I'm just saying, for men, this is about as good as it gets in an earthly way, to be Tom Brady, quarterback of the Super Bowl champions over and over again. If you have worldly passions, this is it. And he's being interviewed, and he's talking about this, and here's what he said. I reached my goal, my dream, the life I wanted. And yet I think, God, is there more to it than this? There's got to be more than this. Those are the words of Tom Brady. And the interviewer says, what's the answer? And Brady wistfully looks away. You can Google the video. He says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Now, for most people like Brady, they just turn to something else. Maybe he's doing that. They turn to romance. That's going to make them happy. Or maybe they take up a political cause. Maybe they even take on religious airs and they become devout. It doesn't really matter what it is, as long as it's an earthly thing. It is not going to be big enough for him. And by the way, there's a feminine version of everything I've said. None of it will satisfy the soul. He remains restless. And with all of that restlessness, he has no peace. Now you throw sin in, and now you have the real dissatisfaction, the existential torment with which so many people live today. Now what's going on? Well, people are dealing with the reality. They don't know it's the reality, but they're suffering from the fact that it doesn't matter what it is. It will not be big enough for them. The soul of man was made for God himself. That is the message of Psalm 84. My soul long, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Now that is especially true, of course, of the redeemed person, but the unredeemed cannot escape being made by God and for God. You see, only in God is man or woman able to settle the way that a bird does in its nest. You ever seen a bird happily in the nest? Peace, satisfaction, all longings fulfilled because home has been found. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. Of course, to be a Christian means that through the blood of Christ, you have been forgiven your sins. But that is not all that there is. Christianity is more than a sort of insurance policy against the great fire of the judgment that's to come. The great judgment is to come, And we must be saved from that judgment we deserve. But it's more than that. It means to have found your home in God. Your longing satisfied in knowing Him and in serving Him. Now the thing is that longing will then grow, but then it will be satisfied. This is what is said of eternity. We'll have it ultimately in eternity. An increased desire for God that is constantly being satisfied. That's what it means to be a Christian. The joy of knowing God and serving Him and worshiping Him and living before His face and crying out, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The Christian has found his identity. She has found her purpose. He has located his home. Why? Because he has found God and he has been accepted with love by God in return. Don't you find, and I think particularly if you've been a Christian for some time, that wherever you are, you feel at home in a true church? It may not be exactly the same, but genuine, fervent Christians where the Word of God's going forth, and they're really worshiping God in a pretty biblical way, you find you fit right in. You find yourself right at home where the gospel is faithfully preached. And there may be people there you've never met. You don't really know them. But they know God and they serve God. And their life is found through His Word. You can be in a strange city feeling awkward and out of place. But you go to where God's people are and your heart is at rest. One of my more interesting experiences, it's been quite a few years now, maybe 15, maybe more than that. I was participating in a conference in Boston, and we were staying at a hotel, and a couple of blocks down from Park Street Church, right on the park there in Boston. And I was walking down the street, and a young man, this does not happen to me often, by the way, walks up to me on the street of Boston and said, "Richard Phillips." Why, yes. "Come, preach." And literally, I was dragged off the street into it was a Friday night. It was a Korean Baptist church meeting in Boston. I think I have that right. And they were Reformedish. They knew who I was. And literally, they let me in. There must have been 1,500 people there, and they stuck a Bible in my hand. And I'm not completely without resources. I preach from the book of Acts where Jesus said to the Lord, to the Apostle Paul, "I have many people in this city." And I just took that episode and used it as my introduction and went from there. And, you know, I had a great time. The sermon went okay. And I fellowshiped with them afterwards. They dragged me right off the street, but they're Christians. And they're worshiping God. Their Bibles are open. They want to hear the word preached, and they're singing. And you are in the courts of the Lord. Blessed are they who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Now, again, none of us have ever fully achieved that rest. We are not able to on this side of glory. Having found God and entered into communion with Him, we nonetheless are seeking Him. We are moving towards Him in this life. We become pilgrims journeying to the distant land, and that is our final home. And we realize that this is what our present lives are like. Our present lives are those of a people who have not yet arrived fully at home. Our hearts are dwelling there already, but our lives are still in this world. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've talked about this in Ephesians. We are aliens and strangers here. We're passing through to another place, and while we're here, we're residents who really belong in another land. Well, you see this idea in the second section of Psalm 84. It begins in verse 5 with this beatitude: "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion." Blessed are they whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Now, undoubtedly, this exiled Levite thinks of the regular pilgrimages that led God's people to Jerusalem during the feast from every corner of the nation. Their religious calendar was organized around three great feasts, the greatest of which was Passover, although Tabernacles was also a very great feast. And the faithful were to come to Jerusalem and appear on the feast before the temple, before the Lord in His temple. And so the psalmist sees in his mind these streams of worshipers forming, as it were, into rivers. And he hears in his heart their songs. And he knows well the strength that comes to their legs as finally the holy city comes into sight and there is the temple peeking over the hills. Blessed are they, he reflects, who seek after God. Now this too depicts the Christian life. I said earlier, a Christian is one who has found his or her rest in God. We've discovered our identity. We've found the source of our meaning. And yet it is still true that our homeland, our full experience of that, our arrival there remains yet ahead. This is why, one of the reasons why John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has so resonated over many 400 years. Well, we're in the 5th century of Pilgrim's Progress, I think. It was in the 1600s. Why is it so potent? Because it connects with our experience. We really are like Christian fleeing the city of destruction, headed to the celestial city. We really do face those things, and this is what it means to be a Christian. You think of how Abraham was a prototype for our lives of faith. He was a pilgrim sojourner headed toward the land of promise. The book of Hebrews gives a description of Abraham that is meant to be a model for us all. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 9-10. Now the psalmist's point is that pilgrim believers are blessed. And in this second section, he shows why. Look at verse 6. First, he says, here's why they're blessed. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now what does that mean? Well, Baca is the Hebrew word for weeping. And perhaps the psalmist had in mind a particular place along the trail that was especially difficult for travelers. And he knows the pilgrimage on the way to the city involves many hardships. Maybe there was a particular place that they had called the Valley of Baca. When I was in the army, I was once stationed at a post that was very hilly and rugged. And the road we would march on to our training sites included two exceptionally difficult climbs. The soldiers named the first Misery, and when you had ascended Misery and gone down its backside, you were at the base of the second hill. It was named Agony. How well I remember Misery and Agony Hills. Well, the psalmist likewise thinks of a place he knows. They call it Baca, the Valley of Tears or Sorrow. Now, the fact is that the Christian life includes such places. There is the Valley of Baca. There are valleys of Baca in the Christian pilgrimage. The Apostle Peter emphasized that in his first epistle. He said, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We have valleys of sorrows so that our faith might be tested and strengthened. Now, the writer of Psalm 84 speaks in a similar way. He says that when those who seek God pass through the veil of tears, notice how he puts it, they make it a place of springs. Now, notice that it is the pilgrims themselves who cause this transformation through the strength that they receive from God. They enter the valley of tears. They receive strength from God for that experience, and they therefore bring a transformation. They make it a place of springs. Now, this is pointing to the redemptive influence that Christians bring to the sorrows of this world because of the strength and the vigor and the life and the solace and the comfort we receive from God. In one of her books, Susan Hunt tells of a friend named Ruth, who was converted to Christianity and soon revealed an intense desire to know God more intimately. And she began praying fervently that God would allow her to know him more intimately. Well, not long afterwards, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of Parkinson's disease. And she acknowledged that this was a legitimate way for God to have answered her prayer. Here's how she explained it. She says, "This is not easy, but God's word holds me together in his hand. Now I know as a fact the truth of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. At that point, Ruth paused, and then she added, I suspect I will know this even more in the months to come. Well, those months did come, and during them, Ruth progressed from a cane to a walker to a wheelchair, and finally to the bed on which she died. And she gave constant testimony to the growing knowledge of God that made her valley of Baca a place of springs. She found that God was faithful, that God sent, as the psalmist puts it here, autumn rains that covered it with pools of blessing and comfort. Elizabeth Prentice was another woman who experienced this redemptive transformation in sorrows. Now, in her case, it was her trials that made her newly sensitive to the needs of others. It was through the way that she suffered that she became sensitive to how many other people were suffering. How many of us can attest to that? And in light of her ill health, her chronic insomnia, and the death of a child, her husband wrote this, her faith never failed. She glorified God in the midst of it all. She thanked her Lord and Master for taking her in hand. What is especially noteworthy, her own suffering, instead of paralyzing active sympathy with the trials and sorrows of others, had just the contrary effect. Instead of paralyzing, it enlivened her sympathy. And out of her own tears came springs of mercy that were able to help and refresh others. She had a friend who lost a child just as she had done. And here's what Elizabeth wrote. She said, my dear friend, do not let this great tragedy of sorrow fail to do everything for you that God intends. The intent of our sorrow is to toss us onto the promises of God. Well, blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion, says the psalm. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Now, please don't think that this trivializes the reality and the pain of our trials and sorrows. It merely tells us why it is that the pilgrim heart finds such blessing even in a world of sorrows like ours. It is not those who trudge along miserably, who allow themselves to cultivate a bitter, festering spirit because of sorrows. It is not those people who are blessed, but rather those who have the pilgrim spirit, who have the highway not merely under their feet. This is the imagery. The highway is not under their feet, it's in their hearts. Their passion is to press onward in the knowledge of God, to gain more and a greater possession of heavenly things, to draw nearer to a vision of God's shining city. It is that desire for God that transforms sorrows into blessing. Because in our sorrows, God makes his love wonderful to our hearts. Well, verse 7 contains the second and related reason why the pilgrim heart is blessed. First, because they make the valley of Baca a place of springs. But secondly, verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Let me apply this especially to the weary Christian, burdened by sins or perhaps by a sense of loss, looking upon life as a long and frustrating, maybe they feel a hopeless journey. Maybe you feel so in the grips of sin and lifestyle habits and worldly powers, and you are so discouraged by your weakness. And if all relies on your strength, then I will agree with you that your pilgrimage is without hope. But the psalmist says it does not rely upon your strength. Look at verse 6. Blessed are they whose strength is in you. I was just reading in Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. I think it's the right way to pronounce it. I've actually asked Scotsmen, and they've told me Slough of Despond is correct. And it's Bunyan psychology is so profound. Because the Slough of Despond is not just general discouragement. It's the Christian who has been awakened to the guilt of his or her sin who has a sense of unworthiness because they are trying to live for God. that therefore experiences bitterness in that, and that becomes a discouragement. If you remember, what Christian failed to do is he failed to see the stepping stones that the king had left in the Slough of Despond. What were those stepping stones? They were the promises of God's saving grace. And when we find ourselves being cast down by our failures, why do I keep struggling with sin? Why do I keep feeling sad? Why do I feel like I'm never going to be one of those Christians who gets it together? Put your feet on the promises of God that he's placed in the Slough of Despond, and he will carry you through. His strength will be in you through his word. You will be blessed in that way if you undertake and persevere in the journey of faith. How are we able to be blessed in these trials? Because it is God's strength working in us. As we look to his promises, as we stand upon his word, as we fix our eyes on the cross, which says that whatever else is true, that God loves you. God loves you, and he has invested so much in you already that he is not going to let the investment of the blood of Christ fail. That's the biblical testimony. If you have believed in Jesus, if you look in faith to the cross, then God has loved you, and he will not let you fail. He has removed the barrier and the curse of all your sins. Trusting in him, you will go, as the psalm says, from strength to strength. Until at last you too, like so many other weak and weary Christians before you, will appear in the heavenly courts of God. The pilgrim heart not only seeks God, but looks to God to provide all that you need, to forgive you of sin, to supply you with strength, to lift you when you fall, to make perfect his power in your weakness. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Verse 5. Well, Psalm 84 expresses this longing for God because those who dwell in him and seek him with the pilgrim's heart are blessed. Well, the third section concludes with a final beatitude that sums up the whole. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, in the verses of this last section, the psalmist relates lessons that he has learned upon the pathway of faith. And he begins with the importance of prayer, how essential it is that we make use of the resource of prayer. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And by example, he shows that the pilgrim heart is not only made sure in its footing by the word of God, but it receives that strength as it asks for it in prayer and communes with God in prayer. Those who seek God often pray. They realize that God is near, that he looks upon his children, and that God is always ready to hear, to answer, and to help. Do you realize that? He is ready to give you the inward strength. Now, the specific prayer listed here may throw some light on the psalmist's circumstances. He asked God to look on the face of your anointed. Now, many scholars suggest that this is a reference to the king, perhaps even to David himself, with whom the Levite would be in exile. And I mentioned perhaps that was maybe during the exile of during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, this makes sense particularly because he describes him as our shield. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, that tells us that the psalmist was not alone. He was in company with the Lord's anointed, probably the king, to whom God had made great promises of deliverance and salvation. Now, you may know that the word anointed in English, in the Hebrew, is the word Messiah. Mashuach, Mashach means to anoint. And so reading this, the Christian cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the psalmist drew comfort because he was traveling in company with David, the king who was the anointed of the Lord, that made sure God's favor. So too, we look to the fellowship of Christ, in whose company we walk as his disciples. We may pray confidently in Jesus' name. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. And we know that whatever our circumstances are, we are not in fact alone. Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Christ is the guarantee of God's covenant favor to us. God will look with favor on us. And Christ is the good shepherd who leads his flock. Now, verses 8 and 9 show that the Christian pilgrims have access to God in prayer and that they walk in company with God's anointed, our shield and king. Verse 10 adds a third lesson. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You see, he's learned that the smallest godly honor is greater than the best worldly acclaim. The least holy blessing is far sweeter than the best that can be found in the pleasures of unbelief and sin. And yet how slow we are, aren't we, to learn that lesson? It's easy to read Psalm 84 and say, "Oh, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be the highest thing the world can give." Well, we say that, but our hearts are not instinctively tuned to that sentiment. Are you learning this? Or are you still ashamed to be identified with Christ and his people for fear that you will lose the esteem of the wicked? What a shame it is that the best of us in this life know so little of the spirituality that is expressed in this psalm. We scarcely, if ever, rise to the heights of Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord." We don't often feel that way. "My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God." And then, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Folks, that's true spirituality. And we should pray that these things would reside in our heart. We would have the pilgrim heart then. We would have strength. We would be blessed. It also helps us to realize what sin is really about. You know, sin is not just breaking a few rules. Sin is our wholesale failure to glory in God the way that we see here. Now, of course, the world knows nothing of this adoration, and the world seeks to give God no glory, and that is its great sin and condemnation. People say they're pretty good people, when in fact they are haters of God, rebels against his kingdom. But the sad fact is that, practically speaking, Christians are not all that much better. Oh, we are forgiven. We are regenerate. We have the strength of God in us, and yet often we are more like the Pharisees. We clean up our acts a little bit. We come to church, we do a few good deeds, and we think that we become exemplary religious people. And yet here we find a love for God that our hearts so seldom approach. At a profound level, this is our sin, that we do not render to God the glory he deserves. We do not give him always the first place in our lives. We do not pant for the living God, but we do esteem the pleasures and treasures of a dying world. Well, how great is our need constantly for the forgiveness that God gives through the blood of Christ, no less now than when we first believe. You know, we're not just forgiven on the day we're converted. There's a need to be forgiven. We have that great need, and how great is our need as well of the Spirit's regenerating power. May God grant that we, like the psalmist, might be learning this spirituality, this aspiration, that we would esteem one day in the courts of the Lord better than 1,000 in the palaces of a wicked world. And in fact, this is the very grace that God does give to those who seek it. Look at verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." What a statement. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We read Psalm 84 and we say, "Oh, I'm so far beneath this. Lord, I need this kind of grace." And he says, I wrote this psalm so that you would seek it, and I want to give it to you. He bestows these things. And knowing God is like walking under shining skies, he says. It's like having the clear sun lighting your way and warming your heart. He is a sun and a shield. He provides us blessing and protection. Now, I particularly love the statement of verse 11. The Lord bestows favor and honor. More literally, I think the King James puts it this way. He bestows grace and glory. That is, I think, a better translation of the Hebrew here. What is God going to give me? Grace and glory. There's nothing that we need that is not found in there. And these are things the world can never offer. These are blessings that the worldly man or woman does not even aspire to. Nothing we could ever do could earn grace and glory. And God gives them to his pilgrim people. The forgiveness we need, the love that we long for, the strength without which we would certainly fail, God gives grace to those who trust in him. And what is more, he bestows glory. While worldly men and women sell themselves for entertainment, for tawdry measures of success, for riches and power and fame and comfort and pleasure, all of which are fleeting at best and are in fact enslaving, what God gives is glory to those who seek him. In this life, it is the increasing glory of a Christ-like character. And in the life to come, it is the ultimate glory when we will see him face to face. Verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, the Lord withholds many things, but none of them ultimately are for our good. And so it is for all who trust him with integrity and sincerity, with a faith that translates into action, like the psalmist says. If we are earnestly seeking to find a home in God, and though with faltering step, we are truly walking out of this world to the next, we will receive the wise and loving care of Almighty God. Nothing that is for our good will he withhold. And for these reasons, with all that he's learned, the psalmist says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That's the capstone of the psalm. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Have you learned something of that? Have you been learning? That's what our lives are about. My life has two things going on, learning to trust God and learning to love other people. That's what's going on. We are learning that he blesses those who trust in him. And if you put into practice such a faith, the faith that you have, if you seek to make your home in God, if you follow him in the strength that he gives, you will learn and grow in this confident reliance upon the grace that he provides. Well, in our Lord Jesus' last meeting before his arrest and crucifixion with his disciples, he spoke also about the life of pilgrimage. And in John 14, Jesus told the disciples that he was going ahead of them to God's house. He was going to prepare a home for them if they would follow. And old Thomas was already doubting, and he asked, how could we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 5-6. Well, in those words from our Lord is found the answer to every question raised by Psalm 84. Jesus says, I am the way. Now, we've said that the only home suitable for the human soul is found in God. And so that raises the question, well, how do I know God? How do I find God? How do I gain his acceptance if I do? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the way. It is Jesus who reveals God to the world. It's Jesus whose blood takes away the guilt of our sin. It's his righteousness that clothes us to stand in God's holy presence. It is Jesus who presents us as his people so that with him we will make our home in the heavenly courts of God. But the same is true, not only about finding God as your home, but also about making the pilgrim journey. Jesus is the way. We enter at his cross, and we finish at his resurrection. As his disciples, as his flock, we can be sure that the Lord is our shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, therefore let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, 1-2. And it's because of Jesus that those who trust in God are blessed. We find in him everything we need. He is the anointed one in whose company we receive God's favor. Especially it's in him that verse 11 is true. God bestows to us in Christ grace and glory. That's not a bad outline of our history. Our present is grace. Grace from God through the cross, and our future destiny is glory. We will have glory through his resurrection. John says in his first epistle, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:12. Well, do you want to know God the way this psalmist does? Jesus Christ is the way. We love him because he first loved us. Our present with him is grace. He has removed the barrier of our sin. So like the psalmist says, we feel the warmth of God's love like the sun shining upon us, favor falling down like yellow rains of light. That's his imagery. Our future in Christ is glory. You think of Job for all his trials. We talk about someone being a Job, but I think there's only one real Job, and this is the real Job. Oh, that sorrow, all the pilgrim journey that man had, and yet he had grace and glory in his heart. I know that my Redeemer lives, he cried. And at the end, he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, I and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. Job 19:25-27. Well, I think, my friends, if that does not make you long for God, I don't know whatever will. But you see, if grace truly is your present, and if glory truly is your future because of Christ, and if you believe that because of God's true and certain word, well, then that will grow in your soul. The pilgrimage will be in your heart. The highway will be in your heart, and your heart and your flesh will begin crying out for God. From strength to strength, God's people advance towards his city. And as we draw close, as the vision grows brighter, our hearts too, like that of the psalmist, are trained by God to say, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, that is quite a psalm. And it's much for us to return to and meditate upon. The blessing of seeking after you, that you would be our home, that we would have the highway not merely under our feet but in our hearts. We would be longing for the things of that home that is to come, and that we would trust in you and you bestow your favor upon us for Christ's sake. You give us grace and you appoint us for glory. Oh, our Father, would you make these things real to our experience more and more? We thank you this, that we know it is true. We thank you that we know, following in Jesus, we will experience the reality of these things. Would you, now by your Spirit, apply them each according to our need to our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.